Hey, as you take a seat, be sure to open up your Bibles. You're going to want to open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter, going to chapter 3. You heard it this morning, a little bit of, you're going to want to, by the way, have your worship guide ready because it's got some important information that is in there about this morning's sermon that I'm going to be wanting you to track with. But you just heard in our prayer request this morning something that's been brewing over the past few months, that Jesse Duckett, at the church that he grew up in, and they have invited him to come back as a pastor of discipleship, pastor of small groups up there in Federal Way, Washington. And the governing board received this letter from Jesse this last week. I'm just going to read it since he is currently out of town, headed towards Hume Lake Christian Camps with all of our kids, driving up there for an amazing week. Jesse wrote, "Words cannot possibly express the complete gratitude I feel for the opportunity to serve as your youth pastor for these past 7+ years. Because of this position, God has grown and shaped me into the pastor and leader that I am today, and I look forward to what He has planned for both myself and for Long Beach Alliance. While the remainder of my time is going to be split between Hume and a family vacation that was planned months ago, by the way, he says he'll be doing everything he can to make the transition as easy as possible and always remain available for assistance after he's left. Please accept this letter of formal resignation from my position as youth pastor at Long Beach Alliance. My last day is going to be August 21st, 2022. So just a little less than a month out. I love LBAC with all my heart, not only as my first place of vocational ministry, but also because of the family that you have been to me and mine." Those of you that are in social media might have heard about this a little earlier. In the old days, you know, you could roll out information in a really, really methodical way. There were rules. There were things that, you know, you did and you didn't do. And today, it's just the wild, wild west nowadays. And so the church up in Federal Way posted something, and then some of the people at the church posted responses, and they were all tagging Jesse, and that feeds into all of your feeds. And all of a sudden, I'm getting phone calls wondering what's going on. And of course, I'm calling Jesse wondering what's going on. And Jesse's calling them wondering what's going on. You know, you can understand. The whole thing just kind of snowballs forward. But I do want you to know, as one of our elders, Luke Schaub, already prayed this morning, we are getting a search committee together. We are going to make quick work of getting all the materials together that we need to go for a youth pastor search. And, you know, in the 18+ years that I've been here, we've had two really, really good transitions for youth pastors in the past. Things that I look back on now and just go, wow, the hand of the Lord was truly in that, even though it was chaotic at the time. One of those is standing right back in the corner, Brian Estasi, Brian and Lauren's transition from Brian being the youth pastor here into him being a teacher, teaching high schoolers. He's a football, you know, varsity football coach, and also, you know, got Teacher of the Year a year ago. I mean, you know, just what a phenomenally great blessing it's been to see the Nasasis just blossom and flourish in that setting, and all that came out of it for us from that. And then Rob Zimmerman, many, many years ago, transitioned out as a youth pastor, and that was tense. That was really hard here. It was really tough to ask Rob, to tell him, you know, we think that you have got gifts and stuff in other areas. He went to another church. He was youth pastor there for like a cup of coffee. It was like a year and a half or something like that. And they said, you know what? We think you're gifted for other things. And they were a really big church. And so they started to bump him up the food chain, so to speak, making him pastor of small groups, pastor of this, pastor of that, associate pastor of that. He is now the lead pastor of a church that's about 5 times the size of this one out there in Ohio. And, you know, I talk to him all the time. We just talked this last week. He just passed his final Greek class with straight A's. I mean, I am thrilled that God has been able to show us and show me that when we faithfully follow Him, these transitions that are really difficult when we're right in the midst of them turn out in ways that really glorify God, that really maximize His kingdom, that are expansive around us. And so I want to encourage you, we are in one of those transitions right now. It's a good transition. Jesse's not leaving because of any problem here. He's not leaving because he was a bad youth pastor. He's not leaving because of any kind of scandalous thing. He is leaving because God is taking him up to Federal Way, Washington, to be a discipleship pastor in the context of the church that he kind of grew up in. And so I just want us to bless him. And so on August 21st, that's his last day here, that evening at 5 o'clock, we're going to be having a dinner over in the gym. We're going to be celebrating Jesse, his wife Liz, their kids, and really trying to launch them well. So none of this is in your worship guide, so which is why I'm taking a little bit more time to detail it for you. But I do want to mention that is coming up. We also want, as long as you got your worship guide there, Red Cross Blood Drive. We've got a nominating committee meeting. We've got a meeting to nominate members to the nominating committee. This is always confusing. Every year, this is a confusing announcement. So we're going to be doing that on August 7th. That's all there in your worship guide. I just want to encourage you. Our worship guide serves as an opportunity for you to connect. If you're sitting there and you're like, I come to this church and I don't know very many people, I've got a firm invitation for you. Get involved in some of the stuff that's going on. There's no better way to meet people than being out in the courtyard and grabbing a donut. Or if you're not a donut person, grab coffee. If you're not a coffee person, just stand there. Say hello to people. Get to know some folks that are around here. I think that it will make your experience and our experience as a church radical and positive. Well, this morning, this is a passage of Scripture that no pastor in Long Beach is preaching. I guarantee that. I come up upon a passage that is going to be tricky territory, and I want to make sure that we use the tools and the expertise that are around us. And so while this passage might feel a little tricky for you as you have maybe perhaps read ahead, I want you to know that this is one of the truly great, sweet, fertile passages that exists in the Bible and especially in the book of 1 Peter. And I want you to lean in on this. But first, before we read the Scriptures, I need to give you the context of the passage. Because if you just read words outside of their context, they're meaningless. But when you put words into context, they make sense. When you put words into a structure, they begin to make sense for us. And so I want to talk about two crucial differences that exist as we come to the Scriptures with Western eyes. But when I say that, I don't say that negatively. We live in the West culturally. We live in the West. And what the West has got a different set of values. Different values for almost everything that exists in the world than the East. The East includes the area of the Mediterranean that we're going to be reading about today, the area that Peter sent his letter to. The East has got different kinds of eyes. And so today, I want you to take off your Western glasses, and I want you to put on Mediterranean glasses this morning. I want you to see the Scriptures through Mediterranean eyes. And in order to do that, since we cannot naturally just pull out our eyeballs and put in new ones, since we cannot do that, I'm going to give you a few lenses to view some of this information through. It's talking about family. And so I want you to turn to the page that is in your worship guide. It's the insert. I wanted to make sure that you had it as an insert so that you could keep it in your Bible, so that when you're reading other parts of the Scriptures, you have this handy for you. This is a difference between Western kindred groups, and kindred here is defined as kindred is like friends, kin, like friends that you've got around you, friends that are intimately connected in their friendships or even in their love relationships to one another. And then the difference here, that's the Western view, is going to be a kindred group. And in the East, we're going to call it the patrilineal descent group. In other words, the family that descends from the father. In the East, they have a view of society that is different than ours in the West. What do I mean by that? Well, look at how family is defined in a patrilineal or in a patriarchal, a patrilineal kinship group. What we have in the West is kindred. What we have in the East is kinship. In other words, they are connected by blood. Family is defined in the patrilineal descent group as a family viewed in terms of consanguinity. There's a word that you can use every day. Go to Starbucks, order a drink, consanguine. What does that mean? Sanguine is a tricky word for blood, and consanguine simply means same blood. So family is viewed in terms of consanguinity, sharing the blood of a common ancestor. Only males can pass family blood on to the next generation. In a patrilineal group, in a patrilineal family, only the sons could pass on the family name. They could only the sons could pass on blood from one generation to another. This is not meant to be prejudicial. This is not meant to be biologically accurate. This is just the way it works. In the East, family runs through the male. And your only family, if you are a blood relative of the person that you are connected to. You probably are beginning to put together a few things that we're going to get to in just a second. Marriage is understood contractually. A good marriage is one that enhances the honor of the extended family. Circle that word honor on your outline. Honor is a crucial issue in the East. Look at how different it is when we look at family in the West. Family is just simply viewed in terms of relationship by childbirth or marriage. Individuals regard as family those people who are related to them in an arbitrary limit of time. A few generations up, a few generations down, and usually it includes cousins and that kind of thing. Marriage is understood relationally. I did not marry my wife here in the West thinking this is a contract that has been set up by my mom and dad for me, and they have set this up, and I'm going to marry Melinda because my parents have got a contract with Bob and Millie, although Bob and Millie would have been willing, by the way, to do that contract. Thank you, Bob. I fell in love. She fell in love. We got married out of relationship. That's probably, I'm betting, why you got married. In fact, you can look, have you ever talked to a young person about an arranged marriage and how crazy they think it is? Now that I've been married for a lot of years, I realize people that are getting married have no clue what they're doing. They have no clue whatsoever. No offense to those of you that forgot front row people getting married right now. No idea what they're about to get themselves into, which is why it is so crucially important that what? They are mentored by people that have been married for many, many years, because that they can speak into what's going on. But I got to tell you, being the father of two daughters that are in their 20s, almost, my youngest is almost 20. I got to tell you, I look at the way that they view the world and the things that they say at home and the things they respond to, and I think arranged marriage makes perfect sense. These two are a disaster, and they're going to find some boy that's a disaster, and they're just going to be a disaster together, and that kind of thing. And so in the West, right, marriage is based on relationship. A good marriage is one that is mutually satisfying for the two individuals involved. The rights of women in a patrilineal descent group. A daughter is married out of her own kinship group, out of her own family. She is married into a family to which she never truly belongs. Isn't that interesting? Because she's not blood. She's not part of the kin. She's not part of that group. Her primary role is to bear sons and to provide for the survival of her husband's patriline. The name is extended through blood, and the blood comes through the man. And so the wife draws her greatest value from being able to provide the husband with sons. I know this, like, it's like rubbing sandpaper across the soft of your arm right now. I know that this probably feels offensive, and it's because it's your Western mindset pushing up against a different Eastern mindset. And that's okay. That's exactly what I want you to do right now. Because if you read this passage with Western eyes, you're going to completely miss it. We have to appreciate what's going on here. We have to appreciate how different the values are in the Eastern world compared to the West. And by the way, when you look at America and where America is going, and we're the leaders of the West, and we're just driving forward with Western culture, do you think that the East today, modern day, looks at the West and just goes, man, they really got it together? Yeah, exactly. They're looking at us and thinking, this is what happens when individualism rots out a country. This is what happens when individualism rots out the world. There's a different way of thinking that the East has. No better in value, just different. Because in the West, a daughter is free to marry as she wishes. She and her spouse establish a new nuclear family unit. She views herself and is viewed by others as a member of her new family. And in our context, that is absolutely true. The residence that you take up. In the West, Melinda and I went out and got our own apartment. And then we got a home over on Candlewood in Lakewood. And then we've moved a few times and now we live just a couple blocks away. We have our own place. It's kind of local. Like, we've actually had parents move closer to us in the years since. And because of that, when we set up home, we never thought, are we going to move in with my mom and dad? We never thought, am I going to move in with Bob and Millie? We never thought that. That was not the way that we think in the West. We thought, no, being adults mean that we're going to be independent and find our own place, right? Not so much in the East. Members of the patrilineal descent group live together. They live at the residence of whoever the father is, whoever the man is that's in charge of that family, or who is the patriarch of that family. Fathers, sons, unmarried daughters, along with father's wives, wife and the wives of his sons, all live together, and economically speaking, they produce together. They all have a similar type of job. They're all in the family business. Totally different. Completely different. In fact, a lot of you that are fathers hope your kids don't go into what you are into. Like, you hope that they do something that is better, more lucrative, easier on the family than what you have done. Oftentimes, parents in the West are trying to distinguish themselves from the previous generation, whereas families in the East are trying to have deeper relationship with those in their family. So they live with them and they collect together around the same kind of jobs. The key relationships in the West are based on loyalty, affection, emotional intimacy, husband and wife. Relational failure in the West is when divorce happens. That's relational failure. And it happens a lot. It's happened to a lot of you. It's happened to my family. I mean, it's rampant, right? That's relational failure in the West. What does it look like in the East? The tightest unit of loyalty and affection is brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, not parent to child, but brothers to brothers, brothers to sisters. Western family is normally, the emotional bonding characteristic of marriage in Western families is normally a mark of sibling, mother-son relationship in the patriarchal kinship group, or the PKG. Relational failure is epitomized in the betrayal of a sibling. Think of the stories in the Bible. You don't see a lot of stories that emphasize betrayal of fathers and mothers to one another and those guys. You see a lot of sons betraying brothers, sons betraying sisters, sisters betraying brothers. Why? Because that was the most intimate group that existed out of the family. It was, who is your blood and are they loyal to one another? And so the Bible is full of these types of stories. And finally, ancestors and inheritance. Obviously in the West, inheritance is simply based on the marriage relationship, having children, and so on. In the East, there's a passionate preoccupation with your ancestral origins. The honor of your family is strongly dependent on your ancestral lineage. In the West, we distinguish ourselves from the previous generation trying to do better, be different, change the course of rivers, all those kinds of things. It's fueled the entire phenomenon of therapy in the West, which you know just booms on being able to figure out what my mother dropped me on my head, and so this is why I'm the way I am, kind of stuff. You didn't really, but maybe you did. I don't know. Inheritance of the family in the East belongs to the patrilineal line, and it's preserved. In other words, you want to keep all of the inheritance in the family. You never want to let it go. You just keep expanding and keeping the family close together. All right. I have just taken you through a bit of really, really boring history. And I can tell by the glazed over looks in your eyes that I have done my job. And so, family, marriage, women, residence, key relationships, ancestor, and inheritance. I got this chart, by the way, from one of my professors when I was in seminary, Dr. Hellerman, who is a tremendous, fantastic, world-class New Testament scholar. And he was writing about family, and it's reflected in this passage. This is God's word for you today. Let's stand together in honor of God's word. Remember, too, he's just talked about slaves, servants, household, patrons, all those kinds of relationships. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is God's word for you. Receive it with great joy. You may be seated. Ho ho! This is something, isn't it? Does it not? I gotta admit, I am a product of my generation, and when I read this, there's something inside of me. I grew up primarily with women. I have two little sisters, and my mom was at home. My dad was seldom around. And my parents were separated for part of that, and so my dad was kind of a character in the background, and my mom was the primary. I point because my mom's over there. My mom was the primary one that was around me and raised me, and praise God for that. By the way, and I had two little sisters that bugged the crud out of me, but it set me up well because God knew you're always going to only live with women. Now I have a wife and I have two daughters. I can't even get a male dog in the house. I am women everywhere, all around me. And so when I read this passage, it grates against my senses. Because I want to be able to raise girls that could do anything. I want to be with a wife and unleash her so that she could flourish at anything. I want to honor my mother in a way that distinguishes her above everybody else. I am completely bought in on all of those things. And then I come to this passage and I wonder if I can have those attitudes in my heart, those thoughts in my head. How am I guided by God's word when it comes to my wife, my children, the women that are in my world, and how am I guided as a husband, and as a pastor and a leader? Well, the first thing I believe that I need to be guided by, the absolute first thing, has got to be theology. I have to understand, what is this telling me about Jesus? What is this telling me about God? If the Bible says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word came and dwelt amongst us, John 1:1, 1:14, and we have beheld the very glory of God in Jesus Christ. If Jesus is the Word, if He is the living, walking, breathing Word of God, and when we read this, we are reading the story of Jesus Christ in our lives, what does every passage teach me about Jesus? I need to understand that, but I also need to make sure that while I am starting with my theology of what does this teach me about Jesus, that I also put on my Eastern glasses, my Mediterranean glasses, so that I can read what I'm reading in context. And one of the things that has been constant in this passage, that what we would probably call like a household code, like Peter's trying to lay out for the people that are in the Mediterranean area, this is what a Christian home looks like. This is what it looks like for those that work there, those that are servants there, those that are living there, those that are now family there. Here is what a Christian home looks like in this household code. Here is the number one ethic that you cannot miss. Everything that you are experiencing in the culture is secondary to the importance of making sure that Jesus is first in all of our lives. The way that we portray Jesus in everything that we do is the most important value that we carry. The way that we display Jesus to the world around us is the most significant value that the writers of Scripture brought to the page, that Jesus is explaining to us in the Scriptures. So you might find yourself in a context that is actually difficult. A boss that is out to get you. A husband that is turned against you. A wife that is just a shrew to have to live with. You might have children that are angry at you. You did your best, but it wasn't enough. You might be a parent that's just so tremendously disappointed in the choices of your children. You don't even have words. You have no context. You don't know what to do with them. You might be in a difficult situation in your life. But even if that is the context that you are living in, even if it is really hard and difficult, you are called to display Jesus in that difficulty no matter what. That is very hard for us. We are not used to that kind of submission. We want to scream out about our individual rights, as opposed to saying, I'm going to fit under the headship of God in my life, and everything else will flow from there. We have seen churches divided over politics in the last couple of years. We've seen churches divided over wearing masks on their faces in the last couple of years. We've seen churches divided over ethnic hatred issues, racism in the past couple of years. All of these things are secondary issues to the primary issue of how do we display Jesus in the midst of our differences, in the midst of our variety, in the midst of all. Maybe some of you are really walking tightly with God and some of you are not. Do we just kick out all the people that maybe are really struggling so that we can just be a really tight, very, very, very small, holy group in the middle, which wouldn't include me, by the way. But do we just lop off the things that aren't quite right? No, is the answer. No. Jesus receives us. Jesus welcomes us. Jesus seeks us while we were still sinners. And He takes us just as we are and molds us into who we will most flourish as. He transforms who we are from the inside out. And that is a process. That is not like show up showered clean, dress nice, smile a lot, don't swear too much, and you're going to be okay at church. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is consumed with receiving Christ into the very heart of who you are and living that out in the world. It is the highest value. Higher than your marriage. Higher than your blood family. Higher than your extended family. Higher than your individual desires or wants. The primary issue is not some of the cultural things that are mentioned in this passage, by the way. I know some of you that have got braided hair and gold jewelry on this morning or and whatnot are like, wow, this is kind of harsh. I don't think I've read that verse, you know, before, and that seems a little much, and that kind of thing. There are parts of this passage that are cultural, but there are parts of this passage that are theological that tell us something about Jesus as well. And both come to play. We have to read the scriptures with both things in mind. We lead with theology, but we are appreciators of context, and we put those together to understand what God is speaking to. And I find it ironic that this passage is used. It's a passage that affirms and empowers the place of wives, the place of women in the home. At this time, women were nothing more than chattel. They were part of the ownership of the house. They literally did not even belong to the family that they were married into. Their belonging came through their sons. It's why you see the mother-son relationship get twisted by Satan in different parts of the Bible. You'll remember stories probably that are a twisting of the mother and son relationship. It's because her belonging to her own husband went through the son. It's ironic that this passage affirms women and places them in the kingdom of God where there is no marriage, there is no male and female, none of these different separations that our world has going on, and it's now viewed as being enslaving or oppressive toward women. And I'm here to tell you this, that is not the intent, that is not the hope, that is not the want of this passage of Scripture. If you read this book and you come away with that's just a bunch of mumbo jumbo to enslave women, you are definitely not reading this correctly. You are not appreciating what the writer is trying to do. He's trying to rescue people that are under persecution and they're having a difficult time in a society that hammered down women. And Peter is turning and saying, no, this is how Christ is raising you up. This is how he's putting everybody together in his kingdom. And so the natural tendency is to rebel against the culture, to just push back on all those cultural things and say, this is the most important thing. This is what really expresses my Christianity. This is what really expresses my individualism or what I think family should be or what I think my rights are. I'm going to push back at the world that is around me. And Peter says, that's not the point. The point is to live like Jesus in the midst of your circumstance, in the midst of whatever you find yourself in. A lot of you are single women that are in the room. God has called you to live as His vessel, as His container of glory for the world that is around you. Most of you in the room are married women, and you are called to be His vessel, to carry His glory, to carry His very image in the midst of your life and your marriage. Men that are in the room, single and married, you are called to be a vessel of Jesus Christ and to carry those things that glorify Him the most as the primary issue that is in your life. You and I live in a culture that fights against this with everything that it's got. We live in a culture that believes that the best way to live is to be as independent and as individually powerful as possible. And God says that your greatest identity is not found in those things. Your greatest identity is going to be found in His church and the relationships that you have around you. That this is where you get to manifest, you get to display, you get to show Jesus the most. Don't try to run from them. Don't try to separate from them. Please don't isolate yourself from them. Embrace them. Embrace them and live in a way that reflects the glory that Jesus Christ reflected. Remember, what is this passage about? The verses that just went right before this. And you'll, great. You'll recall that there were no numbers and there were no verse like chapter marks in the original. This is just a letter that was written. So what came right before? Remember, as Christians, you are called to suffer as Jesus suffered. That even when He was being hammered and persecuted, that He did not even so much as raise His voice. He entrusted His whole life to God the Father. You and I are called to these same things. I'll come back to that in just a second. But what is the concern? That in the culture, within the context of where we live, that we do not give Christ a bad name. That we do not reflect Him poorly. That we do not say that the things that are in our world are more important than the things that are part of the kingdom of God. This is a calling. It's a calling for transformation, social transformation, familial transformation, through the agency of the church, through the agency of what we bring into the family of God. The way that the culture that we live in interacts with the culture that we belong to, which is the kingdom of God. We like to think that the kingdom we live in is the United States, and the culture we belong to is here in the West. But in reality, you are going to spend eternity in this culture right here with the living Word of God. This is the universe that we live in. This is where our spirits, this is what our spirits have been made for. And I call you more deeply into it in the most intimate relationships that you have. I'm not bothered or intimidated by knowing that the Bible calls my wife to submit to me, to be in submission to me, to be subject to me. She's yet to call me Lord, but you know, sanctification. But I think she prays a lot when she's having to talk to me. But it's funny, isn't it funny that they use Sarah and Abraham? Abraham actually like asked his wife to lie for him. He asked her to do like really terrible things, and she submitted, you know, for the sake of her life. But she was in this really kind of very horrible situations where Abraham didn't take very good care of her. And she, the Word of God says, she entrusts herself. The only passage that she really says much about Him being Lord is when she's laughing at God. And so it's an odd quote. To pull out that Sarah obeyed Abraham. That illustration is actually not a good one for the men. This is a negative illustration. It is pointing out that Sarah followed God even when her husband totally sucked. I get it. Marriage is hard. It's two really, really strong people that are just, you know, I know I've used this illustration before, but someone asked Ruth Graham, the wife of Billy Graham, you know, if they ever fought. Because they assume that in a Christian marriage, no one ever fights. And she said, of course we fight. If we didn't fight, it would mean that one person was stronger than the other. I love that. It's two strong people together figuring out life. And as you do, you begin to understand in the faithfulness and in the commitment to it, you begin to understand more about Jesus. And you begin to display more of Jesus to the world that is around you. You know, that's the purpose of your marriage. It's not for your happiness or your satisfaction or your good times. It is for the purpose of maximizing the glory of God. This is who we're called to. It doesn't bother me that my wife is called to submit, because I need to live a life that is so worthy of that submission that that's effortless for her. And I know that if my wife were up here speaking to this, which I probably, you know, should have done, but if she were speaking to this, she'd say, it doesn't bother me at all that he's called to lead, that he's called to be gentle with me, show honor to me as a weaker vessel. Because she knows, one, she knows, that's just talking about strength, by the way. Don't turn that into things that it's not. In the New Testament, the tradition was that women were weaker physically, and they were not as brave as men, which is a bunch of baloney, that second part. Women, obviously, we know today where we're at right now in history, we could totally affirm that the bravery and the courage of women is just as strong as the bravery and the courage of men. This is just talking about physical. It isn't to say that every man is stronger than every woman. It's just to say that in general, men are stronger than women. Can we not argue about something as silly as that? Even in our society where men are trying to be women, and women are trying to be men, it's like, I know there's a ton of gender confusion that's out there. Our society is lending itself to that. If you throw enough questions into the basket, you're paralyzed by them. This is true north right here. This is good for you. It's good for me. This refines me because it calls me back to what Jesus has established. And it says that he has established these things from time immemorial. And remember, wives, be subject to your own husbands. You don't have to be subject to somebody else's husband. You don't have to listen to some other guy. Please work these things out in the context of a godly marriage. And you should, on occasion, you should probably argue. Nobody's a pushover here. I'm not saying get crazy. I'm not advocating starting to throw stuff. Our first apartment had some holes in the doors, and it wasn't her. I had a very difficult time controlling my anger. I grew up with all women. There was not screaming anger was not going on in my house. I was the unicorn in there. But over the years, because of a faithful wife, I've learned to become more of the man that is worthy of these kinds of things. The calling is deep, and it is difficult. And I think it's clever that Peter doesn't work out all the details. He doesn't try to... He mentions a couple of cultural things that would only have been appropriate to that time period that aren't really a big deal anymore. But he doesn't work out how it's all going to work out in the church. Every church is called by Jesus to work these things out in a way that distinguishes family relationships under the headship of the family of God. Do you know what that says to me? That God considers families absolutely essential. And that our church, when it is operating, when it is functioning, when it is most reflecting the glory of God, functions together as a family. And when we have a son go to Federal Way, right, we bless him. And we bless his wife, and we bless his family, and we get excited about what is going on in their lives. Yes, it's going to be painful. Yes, it hurts. Yes, we wish that he would stay. But at the same time, we celebrate in the flourishing, in the blossoming. You can also call him a quitter and tell him that, you know, his name will never be spoken here again. But, I mean, aside from joking, we function as a family. That's my brother. And he's going to a faraway place to do a discipleship ministry. And I love him and I'll bless him. You are my brothers and sisters. And I think it's great that Peter doesn't work out all the specifics. He leaves the roles of both men and women to be worked out in God's timeless church. That's awesome. So I ask you, how does your family, women, men, wives, husbands, daughters, and sons, how do your marriages and how does your singleness reflect the transcendent theological truths of the Scriptures? That God has established all of these things to reflect His glory. He's established your family. He's established His church as a family, a living family that is to grow and welcome more and more. How does this work itself out? What if you come from a family like mine, where dad wasn't around and God is my father? Oh, wow, that's really confusing. It totally screws me up. But God is faithful. He doesn't let me go. He's taught me so much about being a father. Does this mean that a woman should stay in an abusive relationship? Absolutely not. Does this mean a man should be in an abusive relationship? No, it does not. Can you please do not get hung up on something that is an absolute, obvious, absolutely not. That is not acceptable. There's no way that reflects the glory of God. What we're talking about here is within the cultural context that we live in. How does your marriage, how does your singleness, how does your male and female, how does it reflect God's glory? Because oftentimes that's not how we think. We just think about what's good for my family and what's good for me. How does who we are reflect the transcendent theological value that exists in Scripture to reflect Christ, His sufferings, His sacrifice on behalf of the world? How is that working itself out in the family? Let's pray. Father God, in the same way that Peter does not solve these things for us, God, You have constantly called on us to submit ourselves to You and God, to constantly be in a place of just willing submission, willing flourishing, willing lifting up of the other. And God, from the Old Testament to the New, You calling us to distinguish ourselves not with what is going on the outside of our bodies, but what is going on the inside. Those things that reflect the beauty of Your kingdom. And God, I pray that as husbands and as wives, as men and women, as those that are single here and those that are even engaged to be married, that God, we would submit ourselves first and foremost in a singular way to the kingdom of God. God, nothing on this earth is more important than us reflecting Your kingdom. And so God, I pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit to do so, and that You would help us to answer these questions. How does this work itself out in my home and in my church? Fill us with Your Spirit for these things in the name of Christ. And all God's people said, amen. You made it. You made it through 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. Let's stand and worship the King together.